open the Word to you. We will be continuing our study through the book of Zechariah. Zechariah was a prophet of the restoration after the people returned from captivity. And we're now in chapter 10. So if you would turn with me to Zechariah chapter 10. We'll read the entire chapter. This is the infallible and inerrant word of God. Ask rain from the Lord in the season of the spring rain, from the Lord who makes the storm clouds, and he will give them showers of rain to everyone, the vegetation in the field. For the household gods utter nonsense, and the diviners see lies. They tell false dreams and give empty consolation. Therefore, the people wander like sheep. They are afflicted for lack of a shepherd. My anger is hot against the shepherds, and I will punish the leaders. For the Lord of hosts cares for his flock and the house of Judah, and will make them like his majestic steed in battle. From him shall come the cornerstone, from him the tent peg, from him the battle bow, from him every ruler, all of them together. They shall be like mighty men in battle, trampling the foe in the mud of the streets. They shall fight because the Lord is with them, and they shall put to shame the riders on horses. I will strengthen the house of Judah, and I will save the house of Joseph. I will bring them back because I have compassion on them. And they shall be as though I had not rejected them. For I am the Lord their God, and I will answer them. Then Ephraim shall become like a mighty warrior, and their hearts shall be glad as with wine. Their children shall see it and be glad. Their hearts shall rejoice in the Lord. I will whistle for them and gather them in, for I have redeemed them. And they shall be as many as they were before. Though I scatter them among the nations, yet in the far countries they shall remember me, and with their children shall live and return. I will bring them home from the land of Egypt and will gather them from Assyria. I will bring them to the land of Gilead and to Lebanon till there is no room for them. He shall pass through the sea of troubles and strike down the waves of the sea. In all the depths of Nile shall be dried up. The pride of Assyria shall be laid low, and the scepter of Egypt shall depart. I will make them strong in the Lord, and they shall walk in his name, declares the Lord. My freshman year at college, I was riding with a friend who was an Army veteran, and so unlike all the rest of the freshmen, he could have a car, and we were riding back to campus after having a trip out, and we had to get to our dorm, go up a fairly steep hill. And as we started up the hill, the car seemed to be losing power, and I could tell that he had the pedal all the way down, and we still kept slowing down, and eventually as I got further up the hill, it sputtered more, and my friend who was driving said, talking to himself, muttering and saying, well, it should be able to take two people up a hill. And then, I wonder when the last time is I had the car tuned up. I maybe need to get it tuned up. And then as it sputtered more and more, well, maybe I got some bad gas, got some water in the gas. And it was trying to go through all the things it could be, all the things that would cause the car to sputter and nearly stop. And I just said to him, "Well, is the car out of gas?" And he looked down and said, "Yes." And we pulled over. And sometimes it's like that. We're looking for all the answers and looking everywhere, and sometimes the answer is so easy. The TV is not working, and you look at the remote, and you get new batteries, and you do this and that, and oh, when you're vacuuming, you unplug the TV, and all you have to do is plug it back in, and it'll work like that. Well, spiritually, it could be the same way, that we're looking in all the wrong places and look instead of looking at the obvious. So that's really the message here in Zechariah 10. As the people have experienced difficulty, as they have some challenges, and especially as they would be thinking about their crops, what should they be doing? They need to be looking to God. They need to be praying to God. Now, the situation, I'll just remind you, is that they had come back from captivity. There were few in number. Most preferred to stay back in Babylon. They were being harassed by their neighbors. They had really no defenses. And then it comes a time for planting of crops. And you're living in a semi-arid region. And so water is very precious. So those rains are very precious. And especially the spring rain. And what are they to do? Well, they're called upon to look to God. In verse 1, it says, "Ask rain from the Lord." And we, like them, are to place our trust in the right place, the God of the universe, the God who's in control of all things. And we've already been looking at as we've gone through the service and the various psalms we've sung. And perhaps the greatest challenge they faced as they started rebuilding was having enough to sustain themselves. You think how precious rain is. We see that as you look at the west and the heat and the forest fires that are causing huge problems. How they often depend upon irrigation, but they can only irrigate if they get enough snow and enough rain to irrigate. And so sometimes they have to look to Indiana and buy hay for their cattle because they haven't produced enough. There to ask the Lord for rain. And that's a very particular name for God, the Lord. If you, in my Bible, in most versions, it's all in capital letters. It's the one that was used to Moses in the burning bush. It's Yahweh, often called. It's the covenant name for God. It symbolizes that personal relationship that they have. And they're to be looking to that personal God who cares for them as they think about the rain that they need. And as I understand it, typically in Palestine, they would plant the barley and the wheat in the fall. And that's the early rains. And those were much more frequent, much more dependable. And so those would get the crops going. But in order to get really a full crop, they had to have a spring rain. Otherwise, they would wither. And the spring rains were much less dependable, much more sporadic. And so they're to ask the Lord. They're to look to God to supply. And notice it talks about the Lord who controls the storm clouds, that he controls the weather that's so necessary for them to receive an abundant harvest. And the promise is he will supply. He will supply abundantly to everyone. And there's a profound but simple truth here. as they had a need, as we have a need. And I don't know what your need is today, but many would have needs. Maybe it's something in terms of your job or your health or family situation or the future. Or maybe you're looking and concerned about the pandemic or the election coming up or the future of our nation. What are we to do? We're to pray. I suspect virtually everyone, if not all of you, know that's what you should do. We're not to fret. We're not to look all sorts of places. The solution is to pray to the God who cares about you, the God who knows that need that's on your heart this morning, and also knows the best way to answer that. And that's especially true if you look at these verses. It's addressed to the nation. It's addressed to God's people corporately. And so as a congregation, you're to be in prayer. Prayer about who the next pastor is going to be. Praying about the growth and strengthening of the congregation. Praying about where's the next place God wants you to be seeing a new work. Praying for Louisville. B, we can see there's misplaced trust. It's easy to get away from the Lord and look someplace else. So in verse 2, it talks about the household gods. And that word was the one that was used way back in Genesis 31. You may remember that Rachel stole the household gods and Laban, her father, came, searched for them, and she was sitting on them. And then you have diviners and false dreams. Different ways of seeking the future, of seeking, you know, to know something. And we maybe don't have household gods in our homes, but you find it all around us. You find it in terms of horoscopes or in the newspaper. You have phone lines where you can talk to a psychic. You have Ouija boards in all the big department stores that are supposed to tell you the future. Mediums that you can consult. Palm readers and all the rest. And I don't know how many supposed Christians use them. But in Zechariah's day, God's people consulted these. They're condemned for consulting those. And notice the words that are described. They utter nonsense. They see lies. They tell false dreams. They give empty consolation. There's nothing to them. There's no substance. And the result is that people who look to them wander away and are afflicted, not knowing God and his truth and not relying on it. They're relying on error. They spend much time and energy, money, for that which doesn't help. It's really more hurtful. And so it comes back to that question, are we trusting God? Are we looking to God? Are we those who are fervent in prayer? Or have we gotten away from that? Have we gone somewhere else? Because a recent survey I saw said that of those who attend church, nearly 50% don't pray daily. And of the ones who do, the average is 7.5 minutes a day in prayer. Do we pray as if we're talking to our Heavenly Father who cares about us, who knows our needs? Or is it just something formal that we go through? And say, maybe we have a meal, we pray. Because that's what we've been taught to do. The second point is that God is concerned personally for his people and will personally bless them. At the end of verse 2, there's a hint of what's gone wrong. The people wander like sheep, afflicted for lack of a shepherd. They don't have the spiritual leaders they need. And verse 3 goes on and gives response to this. He's angry with the shepherds and promises to punish those leaders. And in context, it's those who've not directed the people to God, those who have said, you can look to the diviner, you can look to the one who gets a dream, you can look to the one who has a vision, rather than looking to God. Summarized by the statement, the Lord of hosts cares for his flock, the house of Judah. The shepherds may not, but God cares for his people. And he's going to act on their behalf. And keep in mind the bigger context of Zechariah. People who've wandered away, who've faced judgment, who've been scattered to the nations, and yet God still cares for his people. His care isn't dependent upon his people. It's dependent upon his very nature. So B, we see that he powerfully acts to bless his people. He will make them like the majestic steed in battle. And there's been a long history of famous warriors in the past being known almost by their horses. Alexander Great had the mighty Bucephalus as his horse. Robert E. Lee, traveler. They were known for these horses. These horses weren't fearful in battle. They were strong and fearless. And God's flock, his people, are going to be like those royal war horses. Those who have submitted to God will be invincible before their enemies. In verse 4, from him, Judah, then a number of metaphors come of what it means to be a strong people under God and under one really particular leader. As it's talked about shepherd, there's one that's going to come and is going to lead the people of God, and he's called a cornerstone that symbolizes that point in the building that's immovable, that holds up the whole building to give directions to the lines of the building. And we would think of Psalm 118, 22, the rejected cornerstone. That becomes that chief cornerstone. And then there's a mention of the tent peg that would hold the tent, and we could think of in terms of the sanctuary together. But there's something more, because if you would look at Isaiah 22:23, it talks about the one who's coming. And I will fasten him like a peg in a secure place, and he will become a throne of honor to his father's house. So there's going to be a tent peg that's of a royal line. And what line is that? Well, if you'd read the previous verse, we would have read, and I will place on his shoulder, the key, on his shoulder, the key to the house of David. So it's one from the house of David who's going to be this king, who has a key that opens and shut. He shall open, and none shall shut, and he shall shut, and none will open. And then it goes on to say that the battle bow points to the idea of conquest. This one is going to come and is going to powerfully defeat his enemies. And from this one is going to come every ruler together, all from Judah. And of course, our thoughts should go to the Lion from the tribe of Judah. That all this is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He is that one who is conquering nations, who is subduing men and women, boys and girls under his feet. And his people then are likened to a mighty army, mighty men in battle, trampling down the foes who, you know, can't resist, but are just walked over as the army advances. Riders of horses are put to shame, that the powerful enemy that others fear, God's people do not fear. And what does it happen? Well, it doesn't happen in the 500s B.C. or the 400s B.C. or the 300s, 200s, 100s. We could search and search and search. When was Israel strong, powerful, defeating enemies? We find Israel wasn't. The obvious answer is, of course, when Jesus Christ came and we see the kingdom of God coming in its fullness, as we see from Pentecost on, the kingdom expanding and going worldwide, enemies being defeated by being changed, by becoming children of God, by becoming citizens in the kingdom of God. And then we could see as they have reference to Ephraim and verse 7 and following, and that I would point to the northern kingdom. And earlier I mentioned Joseph as well, symbolizing the northern kingdom, that kingdom that went into captivity 145 years before the south did, the southern kingdom did, before Judah did, that was scattered throughout the Assyrian Empire. And the Assyrians did a very good job of dispersing them and making sure they could never become a nation again. And largely, they were never restored back to the land of Palestine. What hope was there for them? Were they permanently banned from being part of the kingdom of God? Well, no, we see that same blessing will be directed toward them. They will become like mighty warriors, gladness and rejoicing in the Lord. They will be gathered. They will remember their God. They will be brought from distant lands. And incredibly, they're going to expand the kingdom, that it's going to go east and west. They're going to run out of room. God is going to whistle. And that was a reference to the practice of the shepherds, to having a distinct whistle. And whenever they did, their sheep would come to them, would gather around them. God is going to gather these ones, as scattered as they were, to himself. Not so much physically, but in terms of once again being part of the kingdom of God. And as we read the New Testament and the book of Acts, we see Paul especially, but others going, and what do they find? They find pockets of Jews all over. And many of them receive the gospel. They return back to their God. And so they would symbolize really the people of God scattered throughout the world who come back and are again part of the kingdom of God. In verse 8, we can note how this happens. For I have redeemed and I have ransomed them. Which leads us to our final point, a question of how and why does all this happen? Now, the how is maybe fairly easy to see, because first and foremost, it depends upon God. Look at the number of times that God promises to act on behalf of his people. I will punish the leaders, those false shepherds. I will strengthen the house of Judah. I will save the house of Joseph. I will bring them back. I will answer them. I will whistle for them. I will bring them home. I will bring them to the land of Gilead and the Lebanon. And finally, in verse 12, I will make them strong in the Lord. Notice that. I will, I will, I will, I will, I will, I will. How is it that God's people are saved and redeemed? It's because God acts. He does that through Jesus Christ, especially at the cross, so that we who are far off because of our sins are brought near. And again, it's the context is not just the individual, but the group, the congregation. And how is it that the congregation grows and becomes stronger? It says God acts. How is it does it have a good under-shepherd, a pastor that's right? It says God directs and leads them. How is it they grow in their love for God, for love for Christ? It says God is doing it. The Holy Spirit is changing their hearts and their minds. As we see the kingdom flourishing in Columbus, how does it happen? It happens as God would do it. Now, of course, we have some responsibility. We're to reach out to our neighbors. We're to see that the word of God is preached. We're to be thinking, you know, what does God want us to do? Is, you know, after we get started, is there someplace else that we need to be thinking about or seeing another church planted? But God's going to do it. And God has to do it. And especially as it says, I will save and I have redeemed, it points us to Jesus Christ. He is the one by his death who saves and redeems us. There is no other Redeemer. There is no other salvation except in Jesus Christ. And finally, why? Why does God do all this? Why does he create a people and a kingdom? Well, verse 6 mentions one reason, the mercy of God. Because I have compassion on them. You know, Israel, from the very beginning, wasn't chosen because they were mighty, because they were more noble, they were more honorable, that they sinned less than all the other nations. You know, from the very beginning, God did it because he was merciful. They didn't deserve that mercy. And if we would think of ourselves, you and I, don't deserve mercy. But God gives it. It's the very nature of God to be merciful. And how thankful we should be for that. And then second, because of his covenant. You know, verses 9 to 11 speak about the blood of the covenant, the implications of it. And if you think of the blood of the covenant, we hear that in the Lord's Supper. How that covenant was fulfilled by Jesus Christ, by the shedding of his blood. His body being broken. His life being poured out. You may not have noticed it, but there are 6 times that God is mentioned in the chapter by name. More times by just "I will." But all 6 of those times is that word Yahweh, Lord. The covenant God. He is going to do these things. He does them in fulfillment of his covenant that he's made with Abraham, with his descendants, with those who are his people, by the death and through the death and because of the death of Jesus Christ. Well, what's the application? If we get any sense of what these truths mean, it should drive us to pray. What are you concerned about? Personally and as a congregation. And there's much going on right now. We look and we see, you know, hurricanes coming up through the south and fires out of control in the west and a pandemic worldwide. We could think of the Columbus congregation. It starts maybe with a need for a pastor. Question of, you know, when this pandemic ends, how are we going to move forward as a congregation? Maybe there's some things personally, some troubles in the family or work or health issues or loneliness or whatever it is. As God's people, we are to pray. To be praying for the church, for others in the church, for the glory of God to be seen in this world. In the second part of the response, verse 7 mentions they rejoice. When they see how God acts on their behalf, that they rejoice. And how we should rejoice at what God has done. If you're one of those ones that God has saved and redeemed through the blood of Jesus Christ, joy and rejoicing, no matter what your circumstances, is foundational. God has blessed you in this life, and even more in the life to come. And so how you should want to be at the worship, how you should be want to rejoicing and praising God in everything. So we pray and we rejoice. Let's pray.